I want to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, and again, a blessing to gather on another Lord's Day that He has given to us. Thank you, Lynn, for that last song. It's an old classic, but little is much when God is in it, and that was a blessing to sing that today. I begin with a short, a science history lesson to get our mind going with our topic this morning. If you want to turn to John chapter 4, that's where we're going to find ourselves for our time together. But in the 1700s, Great Britain began transforming into an industrialized nation. And by the 1800s, London was the largest city in the world. But London was a city overwhelmed with waste products of its ever-growing population, and the majority of the people lived in squalor and overcrowded slums, and human waste piled up in courtyards and overflowed from basement cesspits into the gutters and the waterways. In such conditions, disease were inevitable. Outbreaks of diseases such as typhoid and scarlet fever were common, but the arrival of cholera led to a new investigation into sanitation and the causes of disease. And the first appearance of cholera was in 1831, and then there was 1837, 1838. There were epidemics of influenza and typhoid, and this prompted the government to say, we have to do something about these diseases that keep affecting our people. And so they asked a lawyer and leading social reformer by the name of Edwin Chadwick to carry out an inquiry into sanitation. How do we make things better for our people? And in the course of his investigations into the living conditions of the poor, Chadwick became interested in this problem and decided, you know what, I've got to figure this out. And he was convinced that if they came up with the right measures, such as cleaning and drainage and ventilation, that it would improve the health of the working people, and therefore it would make them less dependent upon the government. Chadwick realized that the removal of human waste, and he saw that that was a major need, and he thought it was a major source of bad air that caused disease. And there was this philosophy back in the 1800s that bad air was the reason that these diseases were happening. And unfortunately, he tried to make some improvements to this sewage and drainage system, and instead he took that waste and dumped it into the River Thames there in England, which was the main source for drinking water for the people. So he further contaminated the water supply, and the risk of cholera continued to increase. In 1848, there was a second outbreak, and this was followed by another outbreak in 1853. And towards the end of this second outbreak, there was a man by the name of John Snow, and he was a physician in London, and he published a paper, and he proposed that disease was not transmitted by just the air and wind, but rather it was somehow transmitted through waterborne infection. Little attention was paid to this man's paper. But following that third outbreak of cholera, he began to update his theory, and he started collecting some evidence, and he started having some statistics to share with people. He was able to show that the majority of people who were becoming sick were clustered around one particular public water pump in Broad Street, which was an area of London. And so he eventually convinced the local officials to remove the handle of that water pump there in London. And by the time they did that, the worst of the epidemic had passed. But it was later figured out that this pump, this water station, was the major issue for this cholera outbreak. And it was established that there was a leaking sewer that had ran near the well from which people were drawing the water. There were other water pumps in the town that were perfectly fine, and people were not getting sick when they drank from those. So the difference in life and death for these people in London came down to the water they were drinking. It came down to which pump they were getting their water from. One pump brought forth refreshment and life, and the other water pump brought forth weakness and possible death. So here in John 4, Jesus has a conversation about water with a woman who was drinking the wrong water and drinking from the wrong well. And this morning, as we go through this chapter, I want you to think of a couple questions. Are you drinking from the wrong well? Are you drinking water that is tainted, that is not pure? Are you finding satisfaction in what you are drinking, or is it leaving you unsatisfied and always wanting more? The title of the message is the question, what water are you drinking? John 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria asked to him, or said to him, "Why is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jesus, say that in Jerusalem, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and came to the men. "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Let's take a look here at the setting of this passage. The first couple of verses tell us that Jesus' ministry was causing ripples in the religious community. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, had been preaching repentance and baptizing people in preparation for the Messiah, for Jesus' coming. But here we see that the size and influence of Jesus' ministry had been increasing. It was growing. It was gaining attention because there were noticeable numbers of people being baptized. And Jesus recognizes that he needs to move on so that things don't become too intense. Early in his ministry, he had other things to accomplish yet upon the face of the earth, and so he decided he needed to move before things became to a pressure point. And he finds himself here in Judea, the southern portion of Israel, and he decides to head to Galilee, back to maybe what we would call more of his home base, Galilee, Capernaum area, which is the northern part of the country. But in between these two regions, we know is Samaria. And these Samaritans were considered half-breeds to the regular Jewish community. The Assyrians had overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel about 1722 BC, and they had settled into this region, and they exiled most of the Jews out of the area, but apparently they had left some, and these people were specifically lower class Israelites who remained in that area after the Assyrians had removed the other people. And these Jews had intermarried and had intermixed with the Assyrians, and they had created a mixed religious system of some sort. And they had taken things and mixed them, which we know was against the commands of God, of what he wanted his people to do. And this intermixing with other people had caused their fellow Jews to have a strong disregard, a strong disdain for them. And basically, in Jesus' time, the Jews wanted these people annihilated, to be gone, to forever be off the face of the earth, because they had no interest in being a part of them. So normally, as Jews would travel from the southern to the northern part of Israel, they would go out of their way to miss this area. They would go out of their way to miss this region so that they didn't have to interact in speech or buy or sell with them. They weren't interested. So Jesus has a choice to make, to either follow the traditional practice of avoiding the area and going around it, or he could go through this land of these despised rebels, we could say. Verse 4 says that, but he needed to go through Samaria. King James says, must needs go through. NIV says, had to go through Samaria. There was definitely this emphasis that there was a requirement that something needed to be done. And when we look throughout Scripture, and especially the Gospels, where Jesus interacts with man on a personal level, we see divine appointments that take place repeatedly. People ending up at the same place as Jesus over and over. And with this verse saying Jesus needed to go or had to go, it tells us this meeting was an appointment orchestrated by God for such a time as this. He went because someone needed him. I had to wonder what the disciples thought of Jesus' choice to go through Samaria. Were they following behind and whispering between themselves, why are we going this way? Doesn't Jesus know that we avoid Samaria, that these half-breed people, that we wouldn't want to go there? We see that Jesus loves all men, and this account shows his desire for a relationship with anyone who is hurting, who is searching, who is needing to find meaning and purpose in life. And as Jesus arrives there on the outskirts of the town of Sychar, he finds a well and he sits down. And we see Jesus' humanity here clearly coming through in verse 5, being wearied from his journey. He was physically tired from travel and apparently hungry, as the disciples had went into town to buy food, to buy provisions for the group. Yet even in the midst of physical exhaustion, we see his divinity proclaimed to this woman that comes to the well. He wasn't too tired to talk with her and tell her who he was, to tell her about eternal life. So verse 7, we see this Samaritan woman show up at the well to get some water. And this was an odd time of day for someone to come to the well. Typically it was a morning or an evening trip, not during the heat of the day. Normally, the women from the village would gather at the well and probably somewhat of a social activity when they would come, either morning or evening, and they would draw water, talk about maybe their events that have been happening at their households, and it was a way to connect from a community standpoint. But because of this lady's way of life, one of living unclean and in sin, she would have been a social outcast. She wouldn't have been welcome to be a part of that group. So this would have been a safe time for her to go to the well. No people to mock her. No people to scowl at her. No people to say things about her personal life. And she arrives at the well, And there's Jesus sitting there. Probably a surprise to her. She wasn't used to seeing someone sitting at the well during the midday. But remember the divine appointments that we talked about. We have that same exact thing taking place here, a divine appointment. Christ looks to meet people in their challenges, in their trials, in their difficult situations. He comes seeking to build, open, restore relationships that are broken. It doesn't always mean that people will respond positively when he comes, but that is his desire. And Jesus opens up this conversation with this lady by requesting a drink. And this broke the strict cultural custom of the day. A Jewish man would never publicly speak to a Samaritan woman specifically. Yet Christ shows his willingness to overstep local customs, gender, race, this lifestyle choice that this lady had made so that he could proclaim the gospel message. Her response shows her surprise to Jesus asking this question. How dare you ask me for a drink, being a Jew and I a Samaritan? And John adds to that statement there in verse 9, it's not a part of her quotation, but it says, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So it wasn't abnormal. It wasn't just abnormal for Jesus to not talk. It would go against everything they knew as normal and to be practiced for him to talk to her. Jesus, time and time again in his ministry, stopped and talked to the individual that everyone would have least expected. The kingdom of heaven isn't about the great or famous. Rather, it's about the poor, the needy, and hopeless, which includes each one of us today. Jesus then broaches the subject of religion and spiritual things with her, and she doesn't yet realize what Jesus is trying to say. She actually thinks that she has what Jesus needs. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She thinks this guy's crazy in a sense. "I have something to at least get water with, and this guy's sitting here, he can't even draw any water. How is he going to do what he's saying?" How often do I think I have all the answers? How often do I think I have everything I need? Or maybe I have everything that the Lord even needs. Pride loves to make us think that we have it all figured out. And I think this lady here, in the beginning of her conversations with Christ, was rather proud of the fact of who she maybe was and trying to figure out who this guy actually thought he was. But verse 11, she asked the question that Jesus was hoping that she would ask through his questions and through his statements. She asks the question, "Where does this living water come from?" And she doesn't even let Jesus respond here, but quickly tries to figure it out herself or come up with ideas of where this water might come from. She reminds Jesus that Jacob had dug this well, and surely he doesn't think that he's greater than Jacob. Jesus responds to her and compares the two different types of water. "The current water in Jacob's well," he says, "will never alleviate thirst. This well water can never permanently satisfy anyone's thirst. It's the same as any other well water that you can go anywhere else and get. There's nothing special about it." But Jesus provides a contrast then to this physical water. The water he offers is one of satisfaction. It is one that quenches thirst forever. In fact, it is life-giving. The fountain that springs up is full of life-giving water. This is for the individual, and it will also affect those who come in contact with those individuals that drink that water. Still, she is not caught on to the fact that Jesus is talking about the spiritual. In verse 15, she wants the water. She's like, "Man, this sounds good." But it's merely a physical desire for her yet at this point, that she's hoping that he can satisfy her physical desires with this water. It sounds good to her. No need to come to the well anymore for water. Never a need or a craving for a drink during a hot, dusty summer day. And Jesus recognizes that she still hasn't quite caught the picture, And so he continues the dialogue. And in his omniscience here, he asks her, well, why don't you go get your husband? We find out her personal relationship status is a problem. 5 previous husbands. And the man she is living with now is not her husband, as they are unmarried. And Jesus does 2 things by revealing these things to her. First, it shows his supernatural power as Christ, as the Son of God. It reveals his omniscience to her. Nothing is hidden from God. It doesn't matter how little we answer or how we try to hide or manipulate the truth. It doesn't matter. God, Jesus in this case, saw it all. The second thing it did, when one is convicted of sin, they recognize that they need something to solve that problem, and something that they can't get on their own. They need help from an outside source. So Jesus was trying to help her see her sin, help her understand that there was a problem, that she needed help. He wanted to be that source of help to her. And no doubt Jesus, as he talked to her there, his gentle words brought conviction to her heart, knowing that she was not living in a right relationship. There's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus started bringing those things up, she was probably embarrassed. She recognized that what she was doing was not right, at least in her own mind. And she recognizes now that something was different about Jesus. Verse 19, she asks, are you a prophet? And now this may have been a diversion. It might have been an easy way to stop talking about her personal life. I'm not sure if that's what she was trying to do, or if it was her realizing that he really was different and wanted to help her. But she clearly had been confronted with this sin by this point. And so she may have wanted to push back on that. And she also asked about worship. Where is the correct place to worship? Her ancestors worshipped here in Samaria, but the Jews are saying Jerusalem is where we need to go and worship. Jesus doesn't stoop to a fruitless debate or discussion on worship locations here. Rather, he proceeds to tell her that soon worship will not be limited by location. Rather, it will be limited by one's relationship with God through Jesus, through the Messiah. And because of the Messiah, each person will have that opportunity, personal opportunity, to embrace worship through the Spirit. He does remind her that the Samaritans had a form of fake, false religion, but that true religion, true relationship with God, would actually come through the Jews. Verse 22, for salvation is of the Jews. He's referring to himself here as they were talking. And she acknowledges that the Messiah is coming and will reveal all things. And Jesus responds with a simple message. I who speak to you am he. As Jesus tells her this, it says that the disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. And she seemingly departs in haste when the disciples come back, because it says she forgot the water pot, the original reason that she had come to the well. She forgot that and left it laying there and departed. She returns to town and reveals the conversation that she had just had at the well, that she had met a man who had told me all things that I ever did. And she had to ask herself and apparently the whole group in the town there an important question. Could this be the Christ? She came to the well to fill her water pot. But instead of leaving with a full water pot, she left having just met the Savior. She went to find drinking water, but left having found living water. This morning we often go to a well to get our water for life, proverbial water for life. But the question is, what water are you drinking? Like the people in London, one well provides life, the other well provides sickness and death. I want us to think about 2 applications that we can make from this account today. First, Jesus desires to provide living water to all. This is the universal message of the gospel. Man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot and will not experience the presence of Christ in our life on this earth and will not be in his literal presence in heaven if we do not recognize our condition and do something about it. The woman at the well was lost. She was living in sin. She was on a path to destruction. Christ brought her sin to light in their conversations. Nothing was hidden from him. And there was a decision to be made here by this woman. Would she keep drinking at the well of sin and self-satisfaction, or would she drink of the life-giving water made available by Jesus Christ? Jesus talks about in verse 14 that this water he offers is springing up into everlasting life. Revelation 21, 6 and 7 further speaks of the eternal perspective of living water. It says this, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Eternal presence with the giver of living water is what was at stake. It's at stake today for each one of us. The Samaritan woman had tried to find satisfaction in many relationships. She was searching for something. She was looking for something, but clearly nothing had satisfied the thirst in her soul. And the day she met Jesus, it changed her life forever. We don't have a specific word that she followed Christ from that point forward, but if you look at verses 39 to 42 of John 4, we see what took place because of that conversation between Jesus and her. And I think it gives us a picture of what life looked like moving forward. Verse 39 of chapter 4, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, now because of what you, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" The love of the Savior is reaching out to anyone who does not know him, and he offers living water. Living water is the Savior indwelling your life and changing your heart's desires from the things of darkness to the things of the kingdom of light. It's a new beginning. It's a new road to walk. It's freedom from the past. If you have not experienced Jesus today and the living water that he offers, talk with someone who can help you do that, that can help you make that decision. It's the most important choice you will ever make in your life. Whether young or old or in between, it's a decision that each one of us must make. The second application of this message is for those who have already chosen to follow the Lord. I ask the question, are you continuing to drink from the well of living water? Some might say, well, Jesus said here that once someone drinks that they would never thirst again. So do we keep drinking? I would offer up this morning the idea that no longer thirsting means that if someone continues to drink the living water, that he will not thirst for anything else. If someone continues to drink the living water, that he will not thirst for anything else. However, if we stop drinking from the perfect well or start drinking from another well, there begins to be a thirst again. We can either go back to the well, to the living water, to Jesus, and drink, or we can try to satisfy that thirst somewhere else. But we know that that does not satisfy. We cannot replace Jesus with something inferior. But it seems we often try. We often try to replace him with material things. What do you enjoy or run to in your spare time? Where do you go to find satisfaction or comfort in difficult times? Is it money? Is it hobbies? Is it relationships? Is it work? The point at which those things become a greater focus than our spiritual growth and development should clue us in that we have started drinking from the wrong well. These things may not be wrong in themselves, but they must not be where we try to find our satisfaction and fulfillment. Jesus offered up in the Beatitudes a word about finding satisfaction. Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Finding satisfaction, drinking from that living water, comes down to a continual pursuit. This hungering and thirsting that Jesus was talking about was not just a bite or a sip. No, it has the idea of the whole loaf of bread or the whole water pot, we could say. And as we drink that living water, it should be as a fountain that springs up inside of us and affects the people that we come in contact with. We should be able to share about the living water that we enjoy drinking from, that's inside of us, and be able to pass that on and share satisfaction with other people. But if we drink from the wells that the world offers, we will be disappointed today. There is no satisfaction there. There are no springs welling up inside if we drink from that water. Back to the verse that Todd read at the beginning. I read this in closing, Isaiah 55, the first two verses. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." What water are you drinking this morning? Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word again today and the challenges that we find therein. Lord, as we think about this account of you meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, your offer for living water, for water that will satisfy, that will not leave us disappointed. Lord, I pray that we would evaluate what we're drinking, where we're drinking. We would make sure that we're drinking from living water, that we're drinking water from the correct well, from the correct pump, not getting something that is stagnant, that is stale, that is poisonous, that will make us sick and lead to death and destruction. Lord, help us to follow after you. Make sure that you are our priority, that you are our focus. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one that is here this morning. Lord, go with us as we depart this place. In your name we pray. Amen.